This morning, I'm speaking on the subject of genuine love. And we'll get to that in just a minute, but I'd like to start by reading Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Romans chapter 12 is a very well-known chapter, and for good reason. It is a powerful chapter about personal transformation. In fact, I don't know if I could put my finger on another chapter of the New Testament that speaks more about the total kind of change that the Lord is calling us to have in our lives. It's a change in focus, it's a change in thought, it's a change in priorities, it's a change in behavior. All of that is encapsulated by this idea of becoming living sacrifices. But the thing that we have to understand about Romans chapter 12 is that although it is a powerful chapter, it's not written in isolation. It comes after Romans chapters 1 through 11. And Romans 1 through 11 are all about the mercies of God. Those chapters explain how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Those chapters explain how we are justified by faith, because faith is counted to us as righteousness. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what Romans chapter 12 is doing is it's taking all of these high and lofty theological principles and bringing them down into the realm of practical application. And so when Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God," what he's saying is that based on everything that I've said so far about what God has done for you, here's how you ought to respond. As a living sacrifice. That is your reasonable spiritual service of worship. The problem that has been observed, though, is that the problem with a living sacrifice is that it keeps crawling off the altar. You know, in the Old Testament, when they offered sacrifices, they simplified the process a little bit by killing the animal first and then laying it on the altar, and then you don't have any problems with that sacrifice leaving. But when the New Testament tells us to be living sacrifices, there's a constant temptation for us to back out, to slide away. When it gets difficult, when we feel uncomfortable, it's a decision that we can turn away from. And today what I want to show you, what I want to draw your attention to, is the one thing that will keep us there. Because right at the literal and figurative center of Romans chapter 12 are these two verses, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor." Right at the center of our devotion to being living sacrifices is this summary statement: let love be genuine. And different translations read different ways here. The NIV says, "Love must be sincere." The New American Standard is the more literal one, and it says, "Love must be without hypocrisy." Without hypocrisy. In this case, I actually like the NLT, the New Living Translation, even though it's a paraphrase. It says, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. And that's the idea. We're not talking about counterfeit love. We're not talking about hypocritical love. We're talking about real, authentic, genuine love. That's what we're being called to. A transformed life doesn't happen from the outside in. It's not just about behavior modification. The transformative work of love is something that happens from the inside out. And notice that verse 9 doesn't tell us specifically who to love. Verse 10 does. And starting in verse 10, and from that point forward, Paul gets into a lot of specifics about loving our brethren, and then loving all people, and then even finally loving our enemies, people who would be opposed to us and might mistreat us. But in verse 9, it's a very, very general statement. Let love be genuine. And I think it's because this summary statement, let love be genuine, it would apply both to our love for God and our love for others. This is the linchpin that holds the whole chapter together. To be living sacrifices to God and to live out that sacrificial life in the way that we love other people. After all, those are the greatest commands. You remember when Jesus was asked, which command is the greatest of all? That he actually answered that. He responded. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then he said, I'll give you number two. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he concluded, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so according to Jesus, if we could really figure out how to let our love be genuine, if we could love the way that we ought to love, everything else about our lives and our character would fall right into place. And that's what Paul is saying too, is that when love is real, when love is genuine, then we will be the living sacrifices to God that we ought to be. So what does that look like? Well, as I mentioned, the rest of this chapter defines it with lots of specifics, but verses 9 and 10, I think, are giving us some cliff notes. And really, the remainder of verse 9, along with verse 10, gives us three practical principles. If we are going to have genuine love, it will mean that we abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good, that we love one another with brotherly affection, and that we outdo one another in showing honor. In other words, genuine love must include these three components: moral determination, tender affection, and earnest pursuit. Moral determination, tender affection, and earnest pursuit. And that will be the lesson this morning. So let's talk about each one of those one by one. First of all, moral determination. The second part of verse 9 says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, these are very charged and heavy words. The word abhor means to detest, loathe, or hate. The word hold fast means to join or to fasten together. Literally, in Greek, it means to glue. And so these are strong words. There's an intensity to these words. Jesus actually used the second word to describe marriage in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19:5, when Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2, and he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That's the same word. And he says, the two shall become one flesh. So here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, we've got this intensity that's matched on two sides. We've got a covenant as strong as marriage on one side, and an aversion as strong as hatred on the other. What Paul is telling us that we need to do is that we need to be deeply committed to what is good and deeply repulsed by what is evil. Now, this teaching assumes a couple of things. First, it assumes that there is such a thing as objective good and objective evil, and that the only way to know it is outside of yourself. There is an objective good and an objective evil outside of yourself. And in fact, if you leave it up to yourself to determine what's good and what's evil, your love will not be genuine. Because sometimes you will fail to recognize what's good for people. And sometimes you will justify things that are bad for people, but what you call love can only be a counterfeit of the real thing. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 says, God is love. See? And so, we don't have the ability to define love because we don't have the ability to define what is good and what is evil. God is the one who does. And so because of that genuine love, real authentic love, it has to be defined by God and by His will instead of ours. I think that was the point up in Romans 12 and verse 2 when he talks about how we need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, that by testing we can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So this verse assumes that there is objective good and evil apart from ourselves. But secondly, this verse assumes that we have the ability to choose. God wants us to develop a strong awareness, a strong association with what is good and with what is evil, and then he wants us to act in accordance with that. He wants us to learn how to choose and to choose with conviction. Here's an example. I want you to imagine your favorite dessert. For me, I'm going to imagine a strawberry milkshake. That's right up there among my top favorites. And I want you to know that by testing, I have discerned that that is good and acceptable and perfect. I've run some tests, and I can tell you, strawberry milkshake is good. If I offered that to you, some of you would probably like to have a strawberry milkshake. But now imagine that the milk is spoiled, the whipped cream is rancid, and that the cherry on top is rotten. Yeah, that's right. You probably don't want that anymore. It looks off, it smells off, you're repulsed by it. What if we learned to recognize what is good and what is evil that way? And I'm not just talking about the evil that tempts other people. That's easy. It's easy to be repulsed by the evil that tempts other people. What if you learned to see the evil that tempts you that way? Disgusting, repulsive. You don't want to dabble in it at all. See, whenever we sin against God or against others, it's either because we don't know better or because we don't choose better. And if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time it's probably the latter instead of the first. Why don't we make better choices? Well, if we had our senses perfectly trained, to the point where what is good was always attractive and what is evil was always repulsive, if we were able to really get to thinking the way that God thinks about those things, then we would always make the right choices about how to best love God and love others. No matter what it cost us, no matter whether anyone was watching or not. I like the way 1 John chapter 5 and verse 2 says this. 1 John 5 and verse 2 says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. The very best thing that we can do for other people is to obey God's commandments ourselves. That's a good thing for parents to remember. That's a good thing for husbands and wives to remember. That's a good thing for all of us to remember in this local community of believers. The very best thing that we can ever do for the people around us is to obey God's commandments. He is the one who defines love. Whenever we subject our will to his will, genuine love will be the result. But a second part of genuine love is tender affection. Verse 10 goes on to say, love one another with brotherly affection. Here, the New King James says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And I kind of like that. It sounds kind of quaint, you know. Be kindly affectionate to one another. But what I love about this is this just instantly kills this whole idea that I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. You ever hear that one before? I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. What does that even mean? How can you love somebody without having affection for them? That's the very definition of hypocritical love. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's just outward. It's just a show. See, genuine love is not merely a cold, calculated choice. It's not merely just going by the book and following the rules. It involves a warm disposition, tender affection. It's learning to be kindly affectionate for people who are made in the image of God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking is, you mean God is telling me not only how to treat people, but also how to feel about them? That's hard. Well, yeah, it is hard. But the way that we feel about people will have a great impact on the way that we treat them. The way we feel about each other is informed by the way that we think about each other. And when we think the way that we ought to think about each other, and we feel the way that we ought to feel about each other, then we'll be sincerely moved to treat each other the way that we ought to treat each other. There are so many places in the New Testament that help us to understand this, but I'll show you 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Here, Paul is reasoning with the Corinthians about eating meat offered to idols. And just notice the approach that he takes here, starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. He says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. What is it that Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to let guide their decision-making here? It's brotherly love. He wants them to remember that Christ died for each one of them. And when that makes them feel the way that they ought to feel about each other, then that will lead them to treat each other the way that they ought to treat each other. We might still disagree sometimes. We might still disagree about how to apply different principles. We might disagree about what is most wise or most helpful. But even in our disagreements, there will be a spirit of kindness and good-naturedness. That's the kind of tender brotherly affection that genuine love must include. But then thirdly, a third part of genuine love is earnest pursuit. Again, the second part of verse 10 reads differently in different translations. The NIV says, honor one another above yourselves. The New American Standard says, give preference to one another in honor. But the ESV and a few others say it like this, outdo one another in showing honor. And that gives it a little bit of a different flavor. And it is an accurate way to translate the Greek. The pulpit commentary says, literally, taking the lead of each other in showing honor. So there's this strange upside-down competitiveness to this. It's like a race to the bottom that Paul is describing. I'll tell you, by nature, I am a competitive person. When I was growing up, I always wanted to be the best pitcher on my baseball team. And if I wasn't, I was going to get out there and work at it until I felt like I had done the best that I could do. And in school, I always wanted to be at the very top of my class. I felt very motivated to beat everyone else. And I'll tell you, as I've gotten older, I've realized that that was not always the best mentality to have. It wasn't the most helpful. In fact, I've mellowed out quite a bit, believe it or not. But even still, if you get me in front of a ping pong table, you might see another side of me come out that you haven't seen before, you know? Like, I can feel the switch flip inside sometimes where I just don't want to lose. What if we felt the same way about giving honor as we're sometimes inclined to feel about receiving it? See, that's what Paul's describing here. Here's a quote from a competitive person that captures that mentality. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. That's a quote from Wayne Gretzky, who is, I understand, the greatest hockey player of all time. It's also been referenced by many others. But you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. What if we felt that way about serving each other? What if we were actively trying to outdo one another in showing honor, looking to take every single shot that we had the opportunity to take? Not because we wanted some praise or recognition from it, not because we were actually just trying to make ourselves feel better in some way, but because we sincerely, genuinely wanted to pursue each other's welfare. That would be beautiful. And that's what genuine love is. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. See, we have a tendency to think about every interaction with other people exclusively from our own point of view. Whenever we interact with other people, we tend to get into this mindset where we're thinking about how we benefit, how we feel, how we look, how we come across. What if we were able to just flip it around? And instead of thinking primarily about ourselves in our interactions with others, we really committed, we really got into the habit of thinking about them. That's what humility is. Humility is self-forgetfulness. It's not thinking of yourself less, it's thinking of yourself less. It's this self-forgetfulness. We'd be thinking about serving each other instead of ourselves and pursuing the greatness of service like it was a competition. When we learn to value the things that Jesus values, that's the way that we'll be. Jesus said, the greatest among you is the one who serves. And so if we really believe that, we will be earnestly, eagerly pursuing it, just like untransformed people pursue the greatness of receiving honor. Now, the other thing that makes this an important principle of genuine love is that it makes love something that is expressed continually. Sometimes we get into the habit of thinking in terms of some imaginary quota. You know, that one time that I showed hospitality, or the last conversation that I had where I really honored somebody by being present and giving them my time and my attention. But don't think in terms of scorekeeping. This is somewhat competitive, but it doesn't involve scorekeeping. But it's a totally different mentality of wanting to take advantage of every opportunity that we have. He's not describing a chore that we can do, like taking out the trash once a week. It's more like having the mentality of, I'm going to pick up whatever trash I see on the floor when I see it. See? Always being eager to do the next thing we can, earnestly and ongoingly. And so I think that when you put these three parts together, what you have is a pretty robust picture of what genuine love is. It's moral determination, it's tender affection, it's earnest pursuit. You might think about it like the head, the heart, and the hands. All of them have to be engaged for love to be real and genuine. And when we have love like this, well, then we'll be the people who are committed to staying on the altar as living sacrifices to God. And here's how we know that to be true. Because this is the love that Jesus Christ showed for us. Isn't that what John tells us in 1 John 3 and verse 16? You want to know what genuine love is? You want to know what real love is? You want to be able to see it? He says, it's by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. If we want to know how to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God, we need to understand how Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for us. Genuine love is what Jesus reveals on the cross. Has anyone ever outdone Jesus in showing honor? Has anyone ever condescended from a higher place to a lower one? What about on the night that Jesus was betrayed and he was committed to washing his disciples' feet? And after that, he said, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Has anyone ever mastered tender affection like Jesus did? How many times did people misunderstand him or oppose him or mistreat him? And he just kept patiently teaching and explaining the kingdom of heaven. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He even prayed for his enemies on the cross, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what was it that led Jesus to die but moral determination? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus could have excused himself from the cross if he had acted on his own will. He could have called 12 legions of angels to fight for him. But because he was fully determined to doing what was right, he was fully determined to doing the will of God. And so he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. See, genuine love is what Jesus calls us to. And genuine love is what Jesus has revealed to us himself. It's in his sacrifice that we see the mercies of God. And so it is by the mercies of God that Romans 12 appeals to us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to him. There may be somebody here this morning who needs to consider what the love of Jesus is calling you to do and that you haven't done. You might be moved by the love that he has shown and defined for you to a point where you want to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to him. I would encourage you to start with a moral determination of what's right and what's wrong as Jesus defines it. To develop a tender affection for the one who died for you. And then to decide that today you are going to start this earnest pursuit of living your life in service to him.